All righty. Let's all stand together. And let's pray. Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will hear and apply a truth to my life that I may be transformed into His image. I've been excited about this last couple of Sundays as we've talked about being obsessed with Jesus. He's definitely something worthy to be obsessed over.
Amen.
He's obsessed over you.
Yes.
I ran across something in studying for this that just really sort of rocked my world, and that's what I was going to talk to you about last Sunday, but we went in a different direction, so I'm kind of going to come back to it this Sunday. And then I told Tripp earlier today, I said, we'll get to point number two next week maybe, but I'm kind of continuing on with our point number one right at this moment. If you'll look at your notes, I have page one all filled in for you, because I just want to remind us and put us in the frame of thinking of what has brought us to the point where we are right at this moment. Malachi 1:11 says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and indeed a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. And we talked about that the root of ingratitude is selfishness. That we are going to be obsessed over something. We're either obsessed over Jesus or we're obsessed over ourselves. Or we obsess ourselves with something else. But we're obsessed about something. But according to Malachi 1:11, God says that His name is going to be honored. Incense are going to be brought to Him. And worship is going to happen all over the earth. Because God is going to bring about the world being obsessed with Him one way or another. We looked at the word obsessed, and what does it mean? It's actually a verb, and it means to haunt or excessively preoccupy the mind of. It also means to engage in obsessive thinking, become obsessed with an idea. When you understand that this is the definition that I'm looking for the word obsessed to mean in our thinking towards Jesus, that I want us to engage in obsessive thinking, that I want us to be excessively preoccupied in our minds, that let this mind which was in Christ Jesus be in you. That Jesus said, I don't say anything I don't hear the Father say, I don't do anything that I don't see the Father doing. And so consequently then, His mind was constantly focused on the will of His Father. Our mind should be focused on the will of the same Father. Some of the synonyms for obsessed are words like beset, consume, dominate, engross, hold, infatuate, possess. A lot of times we'll use the word as an adjective. It becomes then obsessed. And the definition of that is to be consumed or driven about a belief or a desire. You see, if I am under the belief that Jesus is obsessed with me, then it becomes my desire to become obsessed with Him. If we think about that on a physical plane, if someone that I love is in love with me, then there isn't any such thing as enough time with that person. There isn't any such thing as doing enough. I wouldn't have told you this story, but it makes for a good illustration right at this point. A week after Jonathan got in trouble, it was a difficult week at our house. A week of adjustments and a week of difficult decisions that had to be made, and a frustrating week of trying to figure out what was going on and what we could do and couldn't do and all that sort of thing. And so after a week, I went down to the Walmart store and I bought flowers for and a card for Michelle and for Anna. And I put them in their rooms, well, our room, her room, with the card, just acknowledging it'd been a tough week. But you see, the thing is that when you're obsessed with people, you care about what it is they're going through. And you do these little things that let other people know that you're thinking about them. Because all the conversations in that first week were not pleasant conversations between the three of us. There were times when they were getting on my nerves, but of course I never got on theirs. Right? Right, of course. Of course, Michelle said. But the thing is that sometimes we just need to be held for a minute and know that we're in this together. Now, take that and let's move it over. We don't recognize, but the truth of the matter is that Jesus allows us to see the Son every day. When you open your eyes, it's because He reached down and opened your eyes for you. We think of breathing as being automatic, but I'm going to tell you what, if Jesus was out of your breathing, you'd stop. Because He is so obsessed that when I get out of the shower, He's recalculating the hairs that fell off my head. But we don't think of that as... What was that? What did she say? Yeah, that's a lot of math. Yes, I'm afraid it is. We don't think of that as being too much for Him to do for us, but then when the preacher comes along and says, how much are we doing for Him? We're like, oh, that's legalism. And all I'm saying is listen, endeavor to love Him as much as He is loving us. I don't think that's too much to ask. Some synonyms for obsessed is beset, captivated, controlled, dog, dominated, eat, sleep, and breathe, engrossed, fixated, gripped, have on the brain, held, hooked, hung up on, immersed in, infatuated, overpowered, plagued, possessed, preoccupied, really into, seized, taken over, tied up, tied, turned on, up to here in, wound up with, and wrapped up in. The synonyms for not being obsessed with Jesus, or the antonyms, I mean, are to be indifferent and unconcerned. 2 weeks ago, when we started this journey that we're on, we looked at Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 36, and we read about forgiving others as we have been forgiven. And then we talked about the Amish and what happened there in October of 2006, about the man who came to the school and shot some little girls in the Amish school. And we talked about that one of the signs of being obsessed with Jesus is that obsessed people give freely and openly without strings. That the world was amazed by the fact that when this man came into this school and shot these girls, that the Amish first reaction was one of forgiveness. And yet, according to Luke chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus tells us, if we only forgive those who forgive us, what have we done? If we only lend to those who can pay us back, what have we done? If we only speak to those who speak to us, what have we done? And so, I was trying to get us at this point to think a little bigger, that when we talk about giving freely and openly, we think about things like money and things like that. But there are lots of intangibles like time and attention and forgiveness and love that need to be given openly and freely without any strings attached. And that is a sign of an obsessed person. And then we talked about how in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. Okay? I'm going to ask you to pass these around, please. That's three. I think that's only three, do we? Let me see if that's three or four. Four. Hey, Junior. I got the amen corner. First Corinthians chapter 10, and I want us to look this morning at verses 1 through 18. Remember our history, friends, and be warned, all of our ancestors were led by the providential cloud and taken miraculously through the sea. They went through the waters in a baptism like ours, as Moses led them from enslaving death to salvation life. They all ate, drank identical food and drink, meals provided daily by God. They drank from the rock, God's fountain for them, that stayed with them wherever they were. And the rock was Christ. But just experiencing God's wonder and grace didn't seem to mean much. Most of them were defeated by temptation during the hard times in the desert, and God was not pleased. The same thing could happen to us. I'm sorry, I'm reading out of the message. Oh, that's right, you got it. The same thing could happen to us. We must be on guard so that we never get caught up in wanting our own way as they did. And we must not turn our religion into a circus as they did. First the people partied, then they threw a dance. We must not be sexually promiscuous. They paid for that, remember, with 23,000 deaths in one day. We must never try to get Christ to serve us instead of us serving Him. They tried it, and God launched an epidemic of poisonous snakes. We must be careful not to stir up discontent. Discontent destroyed them. These are all warning markers of danger in our history books, written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Our positions in the story are parallel. They at the beginning and we at the end, and we are just as capable of messing it up as they were. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. No test, and this was where we were talking last week, no test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. I assume I'm addressing believers who are mature. Draw your own conclusions. When we drink the cup of blessing, aren't we taking to ourselves the blood, the very life of Christ? And isn't it the same with the loaf of bread we break and eat? Don't we take into ourselves the body, the very life of Christ? Because there is one loaf, our many-ness becomes oneness. Christ doesn't become fragmented in us. Rather, we become united in Him. Rather, we become unified in Him. We don't reduce Christ to what we are. He raises us to what He is. That's basically what happened even in old Israel. Those who ate the sacrifices offered on God's altar entered into God's action at the altar. Now, when I got to reading this in preparation for answering the question last week, I saw some very interesting things in there. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at these 18 verses, well, really, first 13 verses. I want to look at them just a little slower and see if we can't find application for our own lives here. And the first thing I want to point out is this. The first three words. Remember? Our You see, this is where we as people make a huge mistake. We as people make a huge mistake not remembering our history. If we don't remember our history, we destine ourselves to repeat it. When I'm teaching a selling class, one of the things I say to my students is this. A smart man learns from his mistakes. But a wise man, and there's a difference between smart and wise, but a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. A smart man learns from his mistakes, but a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. But neither of them learn anything if they don't remember their history. We need to remember where it is that God has brought us from, what it is that God has brought us through, what it is that God has taught us in the past, because any principle that God has established in our lives in the past is still a principle that works in our lives today.
Amen.
Because God's principles have not changed. It's not like, you know, I used to be a licensed insurance agent, and every year you had to go for a refresher course. Why? Because insurance laws changed. You don't have to go through a refresher course with God because God's laws don't change. The only problem is that sometimes if we don't remember our history, if we don't remember the lessons learned, we have to walk around that mountain one more time. Because we don't remember our history. We stuck our hand in the fire, we got burnt, the burn healed, and now then we're looking at the fire again. And God says you want to be stupid, you want to be smart, or you want to be wise looking at that fire. And we need to be careful that we remember our history. Now, why did Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, say that? Because he said, friends, I want you to be warned. All of our ancestors were led by the providential cloud and taken miraculously through the sea. They went through the waters in a baptism like ours as Moses led them into an enslaving death, from enslaving death to salvation life. This is what Paul wanted them to remember. Because you see, if you will remember, 3,000 years before this letter was written, they forgot that they'd spent 500 years building bricks. Because they got out there in the desert and they said, we want to go back to Egypt. It's amazing how quickly we will forget. Around my house we call it nostalgia. Nostalgia is defined as remembering the past with the pain out of it. Because if you'll think about nostalgia, that's exactly what it is. We're remembering the past, but we'd leave the pain part out. But the reason we remember the past is because there was pain in it. But just as the dog returns to his vomit, we return to the vomit of our past because we don't remember what it was that made us sick. Or all of a sudden, we start thinking that we've arrived somewhere where what was in our past won't affect us anymore. Or that won't happen again. So to be real specific, thank you for your testimony this morning. I appreciate what it was you said. Don't hang out with them people who led you the wrong way. Well, I don't want to make it sound like it was their fault. Don't hang out with the people who you cooperated with to go do stupid stuff. Because we don't arrive at a place. Now, please hear me. Somebody's going to run back to church and go, I'm supposed to be a witness, aren't I? All right. Yes. All righty. But Paul goes on here in a moment to say, don't think you've gotten so far past something that you can't fall again. Because that's self-confidence.
Yes, it is.
That's what he's getting ready to tell us. And that's the point I'm making. Is that if you get out here, well, once again, if you get out here on 85 and you go south, guess where you're going?
South.
You're going south. Now, you can ride south all you want to and think you're going to New York, but you ain't getting there. Yes, it would take a long time. And at some point, you'd have to be doing something other than south. The very decisions that we made that led us to the collapse in our lives, those are the decisions we need to be staying away from. Because they led to the collapse in our lives. And just as those decisions led to the collapse, those decisions will always lead to the collapse. To a collapse. They all ate, drank identical food and drink, meals provided daily by God. They drank from the rock, God's fountain for them, that stayed with them wherever they were. And the rock was Christ, which is why Moses got in trouble when he hit it twice. But just experiencing God's wonder and grace didn't seem to mean much. Most of them, number one, was defeated by temptation. Now the point I want to drive at is this, ladies and gentlemen. Isn't it amazing how we are amazed when people who go to church all of a sudden fall? But what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth here is this. Listen, all of us in this room have seen God's cloud. We've seen His pillar of fire. We've eaten of the things that He has provided for us. We need to be careful because we can be defeated by temptation. Don't think that just because you're sitting in church that you're inoculated or immune from anything. The children of Israel were defeated by temptation during hard times. Now, why is that? It's because when things are going well, we say, isn't God good? But when things are going bad, we stop saying, isn't God good? We start asking things like, why am I being punished? Or why is this happening in my life? Or why is this going on? And we start questioning and whining and we get tempted and God is not pleased. Because you see, the goodness of God is not determined by whether or not our lives are good or bad. God is good because God is good, and His goodness is good because He's good. Because He's good. But see, it's in our nature to fall in temptation during hard times because we forget how good God has been to us prior to the hard times. We forgot that we were slaves. We forgot. I mean, my heavens. What have you got to see besides an entire sea that rolls back on itself and you walk across on dry ground? And then Pharaoh's army comes chasing after you, and the sea collapses in on top of them. What else you got to have? And in the midst of your ingratitude, you're screaming, we want something to drink. We want something to drink. And a man walks up with a stick, hits a rock, that not only quenches the thirst of a million people, but God only knows how many animals besides all that. What else have you got to have? The desert's hot during the day, so you got yourself a cloud. It's cold at night. You got yourself a fire. What else have you got to have? We want to go back to Egypt.
That's what they said.
The point I'm making is that's what we say. That's the point I'm making. That when times get tough, we forget that there was water out of the rock. We forget that we've been baptized into a sea. We forget what Jesus did for us at Calvary. And God is not pleased. I mean, that's just what it says right here. Not like I made this up or wrote it myself. Look at verse 6. The same thing can happen to us. We must be on our guard so that we never get caught up in, number one, this is what causes us to displease God. Number one, wanting our own way as they did. Now, actually, if you look at your outline there, let me look at your outline. There's four things they got caught up in. But each one of these four things refers back to an incident that happened. And this is where things got exciting in my office. Because now that I'm grabbing Matthew Henry and I'm grabbing Arthur Pink and I'm grabbing Matthew Henry, and I'm getting a hold of everybody I can get my hands, Charles Spurgeon, I'm getting a hold of everybody I can get a hold of to reference. You say don't do four things because these were the lessons they were learning in these four things that they did. They did four things wrong that should be lessons to us to keep us from displeasing God. I wanted to track back. What was it that they did? Okay? Number one, wanting our own way. This is a reference back to, you ready? Bread? What kind of bread is this? I ain't never seen no bread like this before. Oh, it's okay, and it's fresh every morning, but I want something more than this. Give me some meat. And this is what this is a reference to. When Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, the same thing could happen to us, we must be on our guard, that we never get caught up in not being satisfied with what God has given us. Because when we're not satisfied with what God has given us, then when temptation comes, we blame God and God is displeased. You see how I'm linking all this together? I'm linking it all together because it's all linked together right here. This is one of the pitfalls in our lives. One of the pitfalls in our lives is a spirit of dissatisfaction with things. If you'll stop and think about it, manna and quail appeal to what thing in our lives? Our senses. And I believe that's what's being referred to here. Is I'm never quite comfortable enough. I'm never quite fat enough. I've never quite got enough. And this kind of discontent inside of our souls gives us a place of opportunity for the enemy to bring about a difficult time. And because we're already dissatisfied anyway, when a difficult time comes, we just throw our hands up. We begin to justify whatever it is we want to do because we've already been discontented to begin with. And so they begin to whine and cry, what you're doing for us, I mean, I can't even hardly say this with a straight face, but what you're doing for us, God, is not enough for us, God. We want more, God. I mean, where in the world do we get the arrogance to even think we could say such a thing? And yet, we say such a thing. Is that all there is? Thank you, Jackie. And we must not turn our religion into a circus as they did. First, the people partied, then they threw a dance. We must not be sexually promiscuous. They paid for that. Remember, 23,000 died on that day. What is that a reference back to? That's a reference back to the golden calf. They set that thing up and they hollered, party time! And MC Hammer was there and they was And they were line dancing, and I mean, they were just having themselves a time. Because what happened was, is that Moses was gone. They got tired of waiting. And this is what happens with us. We run the cats away, but when we feel an absence of God's presence, we don't live in an absence of God's presence. We create our own God. And anytime you create your own God, it becomes a circus. It becomes a circus. And when people create their own God, just look at the ridiculousness of some of the things that happen whenever we create our own God rather than coming to the true God. People drink Kool-Aid when they create their own gods. People walk up to other people and go, "You going to serve the God I serve?" No. Bang! And shoot them and kill them because God said for me to kill you because you're not going to serve God. How ridiculous is that? When people create their own religion, they hate people because of their color or because of their gender or because of their socio-economical situation or whatever. Because the whole thing becomes a circus. And the guy who translated the scriptures in the message put it. And I thought that was a pretty good translation. We must never try to get Christ to serve us. Instead of us serving Him, they tried it and God lost an epidemic of poisonous snakes. What was this a reference back to? This was a reference back to when they spoke against Moses. Who put you in charge? Who put you in charge that you led us out here? Who put you in charge that you get to tell us what to do? Who put you in charge that you get to lead the way? In researching for a cartoon this week for the announcements, I found one. It was a picture of all these people and they're standing around. They're out in the desert, and all these people are standing around. And there's this one woman, she's out there by herself, and her back is to all of the people, and she's hollering, "I know which way to go, follow me." And the caption at the bottom said, "After years of wandering in the desert, Moses' wife got her own instructions." Now, somebody thought that was funny, and at first I thought it was kind of funny. I started to use it, and then I realized how sad that is. That God puts people, places, and events into our lives, but because God doesn't operate on our time scale, we decide we're just going to strike off in the desert on our own. Now, I realize that my mind doesn't work like most people's minds. I understand that. I've come to realize that and to be at peace with that. Okay? But I'm going to tell you something. Years ago, and no offense to the fans in the room, okay? But years ago, I quit watching I Love Lucy. Sorry, don't mean to offend any fans. But why do I want to watch a woman act out rebellion against her husband? That always leads her into trouble, for which her husband has to come and bail her out every time. And it's funny, yeah, but it's sad because then what happens is that when they belong to Lamplight, I get a call at 2 o'clock in the morning because the house is out of order and they're throwing dishes and they're screaming and they're hollering. Or we meet here, he drives his car, she drives her car, and they say, "We're divorcing." We laugh at it when it's Lucy, but it ain't funny when it's at your house. It ain't funny when it's at my house. To me, it ain't funny when it's on TV. They said, "Who put you in charge, Moses?" And God just, and if you'll notice there, God said, "I'm going to show you who put Moses in charge." You need to remember that even the elders of Israel came to Moses and said, "We're tired of doing what you say." And God said, "All right, you don't have to do it anymore." He just opened up the earth. They all fell in. He closed the earth on top of them. It is a dangerous place to live when we are out from under spiritual authority. Thanks to Buford Purser, we all learned that lone wolves make easy prey. Anybody in the room get that? Walking Tall, yes. Yeah. Buford Purser and Walking Tall taught us that lone wolves make easy prey. Went over your head, was before your time too. Number four. Not to stir up discontent. Discontent destroyed them. This was a reference back to their constant... I'm sorry. Oh, I'm not clicking them? Okay, you're right. One in their own way, true religion turned religion into a circus, trying to get Christ to serve us. And then number four, stir up discontent. This was a reference back to their constant bickering among themselves. I don't like the food. I don't like the direction. I don't like the water. I don't like the heat. I don't like the cloud. I don't like the promises. I don't like the lack of promises. This is a reference to, in their sight, we look like grasshoppers. Which I always thought was one of the most ridiculous things in the world to say. Because if you're spying into a land where you're not supposed to be and you see a giant, do you walk up to that giant and go, "What do I look like to you?" You look like a... Well, in about 4,000 years, that's going to be a compliment. You don't walk up to a giant in a land you're not supposed to be in and ask him what you look like. So obviously this is your opinion. This is not a truth. And this is what's being referred to here. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, you need to watch your mouth. Don't be bickering. Don't be biting. Don't be complaining. Don't be arguing among yourselves. Because when you do, it will lead you to temptation. And when temptation makes things difficult, you will turn around and walk away from God. Now, verse 11, these are all warnings and markers and dangers in our history books written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Mistakes of what? Wanting their own way, turning their religion into a circus, trying to get Christ to serve them instead of them serving Him, and stirring up discontent. Our positions in the story are parallel. They at the beginning, we at the end. Number one, verse 12. We are capable of messing it up as they were. We are capable of messing it up. The sin you think you'll never do is the sin you're not watching out for. It's the sin you're closest to. One more time. The sin you think you'll never do is the sin you're not watching out for is the sin you're closest to. If you've got it in your vocabulary, "Oh, I would never," you need to be watching out. Because you're not exempt. Thank you. Because according to Paul here, you're not exempt. By God's grace. But not a matter of, "I would never."
"I'll never again."
Right. We are capable. Thank you, Vera. And we're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. See, this is... I know that this is not popular. I know that some people don't like what it is they're hearing. You know, it's not my job to be popular or to say what it is you want to hear. My job is to just simply read what it was said. And this is why I gave it to you on paper. So you could see, I wasn't making this stuff up. If you own a message, you look at it, it's a direct cut and paste. It's all I did was cut and paste. And put it on the sheet. There's not a one of us in this room who's not vulnerable. Different vulnerabilities in different areas of our lives. But we are all vulnerable. The comfort we find, even in the midst of our vulnerability, is that there is no test or temptation that comes your way that these four truths do not apply. Truth number one, not beyond what others have faced. You see, this is where the devil loves to try to get you. Mike, what it is you're going through, ain't nobody ever had it as bad as you have. Nobody hurts like you hurt. Nobody's ever suffered like you suffer. Except me. Mike can do his little Tennessee impersonation now. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. If it wasn't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. You know, it's you know, let's all take our thumbs, stick them in our mouths, and let's all pout. Because the enemy loves nothing more than to put on our sackcloth and ashes, sit on our heaps, and go, oh, woe is me. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is this. There are four things that are pointed out by Paul to the church at Corinth that lead us when we are in temptation to displease God. The four points that I'm about to make is how we overcome that temptation to displease God. And the first point in how to overcome temptation so that we don't displease God is to realize that, number one, I'm not facing anything in my life that other people have not already faced. I am not so special that the devil has to pay me so much attention that he had to pull out all the extra stops in order to screw up my life. Because I'm just not that important. That he's running the same game on me that he's running on you. Different ways he plays it. Granted. Different ways he plays it, but he's playing all the same game. You see, when we are in temptation and we fail to recognize that it is not greater than what we are able to stand, this is why Jesus said one of your prayers needs to be, lead us not. Lead us not. Because sometimes in temptation, when it gets hard, we displease God. We displease Him by the things that fall out of our mouth. You with me? We overcome that by understanding we're not beyond what others have faced. Two, God will never let you down. God will never let you down. There is not a person in this room who can raise their hand and give a testimony of God's failure in your life. Now, there may be people in this room who could raise their hand and tell us a story where they perceive that God failed them. I will give you that. I will give you that you could raise your hand and go, I have a story where God failed me. And by your perception, you may think that God failed you, but let me tell you the truth that will set you free. God failed you. It was really yourself. It's just like people who want to talk to me about contradictions in the Bible. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's just that whatever it is you think is a contradiction, you don't understand one end or the other. If you think that this and this contradict each other, they don't contradict each other. It's just that you don't either understand this one or you don't understand that one. Because God does not contradict Himself. And what I'm saying to you is this. If we believe that God has ever failed us, in fact, I said this one time, it might have been as much as 25 years ago, and my daddy wrote it down in his own handwriting and had it on his desk forever. I said, if you believe that God has ever failed you, it wasn't that God failed you, it's that you failed to understand what God was doing. And my daddy wrote that down and had it on his desk for years and years and years and years in his own handwriting on a 3x5 card. If you feel that God has ever failed you, it wasn't that God failed you, it's that you failed to understand what God was doing. Now, why would you say such a thing? Because I am convinced all the way down to the very core of my being that God does not fail. And so everything else becomes suspect because that is never suspect. And it's never suspect because I can't find anybody who can tell me that God has ever failed them. And you know why? Because God has never failed us. Now, you may think you're at your limit. I'm not saying we don't think we're at our limit. What I'm saying is that God is sovereign and He'll never allow you to be pushed beyond your limit. I'm sorry, can you not see? Never pushed past your limit. Now, hear me here, okay? Hear me here. You might be pushed past your limit, but you're not pushed past the limit that the Holy Spirit inside of you cannot carry you through. And so, consequently, then, you're never past your limit. Because He'll not put on you more than you can bear. And so, consequently, then, what's being said here is this. You can expend all of your talent, all of your gifts, all of your strength, all of your frustration, all of your anger. You can expend all that you are and think that you have no more. But when we have no more is when we are then given the opportunity to find that there's more in resting in Him. Selah. You all know that most of you know, some of you are a little bit new. Right after I first became pastor here 8 years ago, one of the first things I did, and no offense to the person that owns this, but one of the first things I did was I took that footprints poem down and took it out of the church. I had this dream. I was walking by the sea, and there were two sets of footprints. Y'all know the poem I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I hate that poem. Because when there was only one, the person in the dream accused God, "Where were you?" That poem is indicative of our human nature. That when we got something we don't understand, we want to accuse God like we're standing in a position to accuse God. I took the poem down, took it outside the church. I said, I don't want that in the church. I don't want anything that... Oh, we all love it.
That's such a pretty boy. Isn't God so good?
We forget about the part that where we stood up and put our finger in His face and said, "Where were you?" And what I'm trying to tell you is we don't have the right to point our finger and say, "Where were you?" We do it, but not by right. I just can't even hardly imagine going to my daddy and putting my finger on into that long nose of his. Now, for those of you who know him, just how long would I get away with an accusation? He'd look me right square in the eye on the other end of that long nose of his, and he'd say, "Who do you think you're talking to?" It would be best for you to remember, son. Can you hear it now? It would be best for you to remember, son, who you're talking to. Because one time when I was about 17 years old, I thought it was funny, so I called him an old man. And I don't know what happened next. I just know I wasn't standing up anymore. I was standing up, but all of a sudden, I don't know what happened, but I wasn't standing up anymore. And something hurt on the side of my head. But somehow or another, we think that we can jump up in the face of an almighty God and say, "Where were you in my dream when I only saw one set of footprints?" When we're past what it is we think we can handle, God will always carry us. Refer back to point number two, because God has never failed us. Refer back to point number one, because we've never been tempted above what we were able. Which takes me to point number number four. I think there was a fourth one. Okay, thank you. Oh, God will always be there. God will always be there. Well, I didn't know where he was. That doesn't mean he's not there. I remember one time, yeah, that's rain. I remember one time, well, let me back up from that story to ask you this question. You ever had an experience in your life where maybe someone else knew that you were coming and so they would hide and they were going to jump out and scare you? And you come into the room and you don't know that anybody's there, but you know that somebody's there. Everybody remember that feeling? Okay. With that feeling in mind, let me tell you a story. One time back years ago when I was traveling, when I had a traveling ministry, I was invited to speak at an Assembly of God church that did not have a facility of their own. And so they met at a Jewish synagogue because the Jewish synagogue didn't have a service on Sunday because it was on Saturday. So the Assembly of God met there in the Jewish synagogue. When I went into the synagogue, the doors were unlocked. How many of you remember when the doors used to be unlocked? Because back then we didn't point our fingers in God's face and we didn't steal out of His house. But nonetheless, I walked in, place was unlocked, and I had that feeling. There's somebody here besides me. And I said, "Hello?" Nobody said a word. So I walk on down the aisle and I'm continuing to holler, "Hello? Hey? Anybody here?" The further into that sanctuary I went, the more I knew somebody was there. When nobody answered, all of a sudden I realized who was there. And I came to a dead halt. And I am standing there, just feeling it all over me. Didn't see a thing. Didn't hear a thing. But you'll never tell me he wasn't there. Never. Because God will always, not sometimes, not most of the time, not in the important times, God will always be there. So let me tie. Oh, I'm sorry. I assume I'm addressing believers who are now mature. Draw your own conclusions. When we drink the cup of blessing, aren't we taking into ourselves the blood, the very life of Christ? And isn't it the same with the loaf of bread we break and eat? We don't take into ourselves the body, don't we take into ourselves the body, the very life of Christ? Because there is one loaf, our manyness becomes oneness. Look at this next line, which is why I took it past verse 18 to begin with, or past verse 13 to begin with. Christ doesn't become fragmented in us. Rather, we become unified in Him. We don't reduce Christ to what we are. He raises us to what He is. See, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that this is the cancer that spreads through the religious system that we call Christianity. That it is an attempt by people to reduce Christ down to our particular doctrine or our particular denomination or our particular way of thinking or our particular creed or to our particular beliefs. We endeavor to try to reduce Christ down to how we think, what we feel, and what my mama told me, as opposed to allowing Christ to raise us up and find our unity in Him. We try to find our unity in conformity, which many of you know I call that communism. Unity in conformity is communism. Unity in diversity is Christianity. Now, granted, there are certain things that in my attempt to be unified, I will not move from. Virgin birth. Not up for debate. Blood atonement. Not up for debate. Physical resurrection, what you and I call Easter. Not up for debate. Jesus coming again. Not up for debate. But what people want to do is they want to go to that fourth one and go, well, okay, you believe Jesus is coming. You believe he's post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, no-trib, two tribs. Where do you stand on that? What difference does it make? I just know Jesus is coming. And if our unity is dependent on us believing the same eschatology, then we have no unity. Because if we were never intended to have our unity in eschatology, we were intended to have our unity in Christ. So now then, let me tie all of this together. Next week we'll go to point number two. Okay? Point number one was, obsessed people give freely and openly without strings attached. Understanding that when I am tempted, that if I do not be careful, I can displease God in my temptation. Because my temptation is not to give openly and freely. What I'm tempted to do is to hold on. Oh, you need something to eat? Well, let me make sure that I got enough to last me a week before I give you something for your next meal. You see? And we are tempted to not give openly. We are tempted to not give freely. Because, well, I would, but the situation I find myself in is not a situation that not everybody else has been in, that no one else has ever been in. It's not something that is beyond your limits. It is not something that God is not there for you in. And so the thing I appreciate about what Tripp said this morning was this. It used to be that the little things rocked my world, but now I understand there's a bigger plan. See, that's the only way we're going to maintain our sanity in this crazy world in which we live. I don't get all tore up about what the president and Congress are doing or not doing, because you know what? They're all puppets being puppeted by the puppeteer. I'm not concerned about what China's doing. I'm not really concerned about what anybody's doing. Because what I know is this. Jesus brought the kingdom to earth. And one kingdom's got to move so that another kingdom can get set up. And I'm more concerned about Jesus' kingdom than I am about anybody else's kingdom. There is no temptation taking us, but with us is common to man. And with every temptation, God offers for us a way of escape. I'll conclude by saying, let me quote Pastor Jim one more time. If I've heard this once, I've heard it 1,000 times. All sin is voluntary. All sin is voluntary. Because there is no temptation that has taken you, but it's such as is common to man. And with that temptation, God offers you a choice. And the choice is yours to make. And if we make the wrong choice, it was my choice that I made. Because I was not tempted above what I was able, because God was always there with me. It may have been a greater temptation than I could handle in my own strength, but it was not a greater temptation than I could handle by the strength of Him who lives within me. I just made the choice of which path I wanted to walk. God, we come to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Grateful to your letter, the Church of Corinth. Thanking you for our history, that we might learn and not repeat our mistakes. That we might be indeed the generation who crosses over the Jordan and goes into a land that you've promised us. God, the promise that we're holding on to is that we want to see you face to face. That we want to be where you are and behold your glory. We want, like the prophet Isaiah, to be in your holy temple and see the Lord high and lifted up and your train fill the temple. God, let us not get weary in well-doing, even though there is weariness in doing well. But let us pray and not faint, and keep our eyes on the prize called Jesus until His promise to us is fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you. Have yourselves a great week.